Well, if you turn again, please, to the second book of Kings, chapter 7. We hope to consider this whole section. We can read again the words of verse 9. These lepers said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." And if we just give a quick recap from last time in our series on Elisha, you remember that we saw Samaria or Israel in a desperate situation. The enemy, Syria, has come again and has encamped round about the city. They are besieging the city so that nobody can come in and nobody can get out. And there is a famine in the land, so that there is no longer any food left in the city. Or there is just a few pieces here and there. People are paying an extortionate amount for a donkey's head, an unclean animal. Mothers are killing their own children, so desperate they are for food. And yet, at this point where death through starvation is staring these people in the face, the prophet Elisha, the prophet of grace, makes this most astonishing and remarkable promise. He says, as we have it in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Now, for some people, this just seems way too good to be true. And so one of the courtiers of the king, a lord who is leaning upon the king, he says, and he defies this word of the Lord, and he says, "This is ridiculous. Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might such a thing be?" And I suppose at this point, the question for us is this: who do you stand beside at this point? At this point, when you consider your desperate condition as a sinner, when you hear the gospel call that comes to you saying, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, without money and without price." How do you react to this promise of the gospel? Do you stand with Elisha and believe that every word God speaks is true? Or deep down, are you saying something like the Lord, the courtier here, "If there were windows in heaven, might such a thing be?" And really, this is the central point of this passage. And in a way, it's the central point of the whole ministry of Elisha. And in a way, it's the central point of all true religion. Do you believe the Word of God to be true? Do you believe in the Son of God? Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him with the salvation of your soul? Will you come under His rule, His word, as a rule of your life? Maybe that's the reason you haven't come to Christ. Not because there's no provision in Him, but there's something you don't want to give up. And you then will not bow to this man, as King Jehoram would not bow because he would not give up his Baal worship. Well, as we look at this passage with this remarkable story of these lepers, we want to look at this passage by asking what we believe is the key question that this passage is answering. And it's this: what does this passage teach us about the Word of God? And certainly what it teaches us, first of all, is that the Word of God is always to be relied upon, no matter the circumstances around us. The Word of God is always to be relied upon, no matter the circumstances around us or within us. In this desperate condition, where everything seems utterly hopeless, Elisha has come with the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith Jehovah. And what a wonderful thing it is in the difficult situations you find yourself in when you have a thus saith the Lord. You know, when you go to the deathbed of a believer, there is something wonderfully settling about the Word of God. When you can bring the Word of God into the situation. You see, I don't then need to be able to understand everything that is going on around me. But if I hear the voice of the Good Shepherd beside me, the voice of the loving Heavenly Father, then I know that all is well. For beside him and near him all is well, even though I walk in darkness. And we can say with Job, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Here then, Elisha has spoken the word of the Lord in verse 1, and then the servant of the king has challenged it, has defied it. And you notice in this chapter the repeated emphasis on the fact that everything that happens is happening according to the word of the Lord. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And then in verse 16, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 17, the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate, and the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died as the man of God said. Verse 18, and it came to pass as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel. You get the point, don't you? As the word of the man of God, as the word of God has said. Psalm 33, 9 through 11. For God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing, but the counsel of the Lord will stand forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Is this the confidence you have in the Word of God this evening? What's more real to you this evening, this day? The circumstances that you find yourself in, or the Word of God that is speaking to you? The things that you see with your own eyes, or the thing that created the things that you see with your eyes, the Word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God, so that the things that we see were made by things which do not appear, i.e. the Word of God. If we have this faith, we will not only believe the Word of God to be true, but it will have this effect upon us, as the Westminster Confession tells us in chapter 14, 2. We will yield obedience to its commands. We will tremble at its threatenings. And we will embrace the promises of God for this life and for that which is to come. We will respond appropriately, in other words, to the Word of God. And in this passage, we see both the threatening of the Word of God and the promises of the Word of God. And we see them all coming true to the detail. The promise of deliverance came true to the detail. In 24 hours, the famine was gone. The Syrians were gone, and there was food again to be bought and to be enjoyed, just like the Word of God had said. But the threatening came true. Often the threatenings of God have a view to something we think about as far off in the future, but here they came true within 24 hours. The king's servant indeed did see the people rushing to eat of the food, but he did not eat himself because he was trodden upon. The promise is true, the threatening is true. And often in Scripture, the Lord holds the promise and the threatening together in one verse to create the impression and to give you the certainty, rather, that the one is as certain as the other. Do not think that while God will keep His promises, He will somehow renege on His threatening. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And in that great verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the implication carries, doesn't it, in verse 18 of John 3, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see the application then for us in this passage? See that you refuse not Him that speaketh from heaven. Yield obedience to the commands. Tremble at the threatenings. Embrace the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So the Word of God is always to be relied upon, no matter the circumstances. But then secondly, God often uses foolish means to fulfill His purposes. What does this passage teach us about the Word of God? It teaches us that God often uses foolish means to fulfill His purposes. We gave this sermon the title, Four Lepers and a Great Noise. It's remarkable. The challenge to the Word of God was, even if the Lord would do something altogether spectacular, if He would rend the heavens and open up the heavens and pour food down upon us, might this promise come true? And it's as though the Lord is saying, you think I need to do something spectacular to deal with the Syrians? It's as though the Lord is saying, I am the one who sits on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are but grasshoppers in my sight. Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. I take up the isles as a very little thing. You think I need to do something spectacular to fulfill my purposes? He said, what Elisha is saying here, what the Word of God is saying, this is easy for Jehovah. Look at the weapons He uses, a noise and four pitiful, starving lepers. He's saying, I don't need the spectacular. I don't need to open windows in heaven. I can simply make a noise and use the weakest, most miserable of creatures, four starving lepers, to fulfill my will. In Psalm 6 we sing, don't we? Weakest means, fulfill thy will, mighty enemies to still. And the Lord loves to do this. And there's a reason He loves to do this. And the reason is, as Paul tells us in Corinthians 1:27-29, that it's not the wisdom of man, it's not the ingenuity of man, it's not the strength of man, it's not the power or the scheming of man that is going to effect the promise of God. No flesh is to glory in His presence. Him that glorieth is to glory in the Lord. The Lord is saying, I'm not going to give my glory to somebody else. Look at the weapons, a noise and four lepers. He uses a noise. Verse 6, the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots. Not chariots, but a noise of chariots. a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. Now, where have you heard of a great host? We read of it in the last chapter, didn't we? The host, the army of the Lord that surrounded Elisha, that host is still here. But it's just the noise. And lo, the king of Israel hath, it says the king, lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the Hittites and the Egyptians, and they're coming, and so they rise up and they flee away. Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flees when no man pursues. But I can just imagine Elisha sleeping a good solid night of sleep. What's remarkable here is that it seems that that nobody inside the city heard a thing. No swords, no fight, no bloodshed, and yet no victory could be more complete. What power Jehovah has. So he uses this noise, but then he also uses these four lepers. We want to spend the rest of our time looking at these four lepers. The point of this passage is that the word of the Lord is always to be believed. It's to be trusted. It's to be relied upon. No matter what the circumstances are, the word of the Lord is to be trusted, believed, obeyed, trembled at, embraced by faith. That's the message of this passage. But these lepers are here, and they're the means that God uses to fulfill his word. And God is using them to fulfill his purposes. And while their action is not what is front and central in this passage, yet there is so much to be learned from these four lepers. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, when he gave the parable of the unjust steward, this unjust steward, said Christ, after he got himself into trouble, the Lord said he has done wisely in what he did and with his creditors. And then the Lord says, the children of this world are in their generations wiser than the children of light. The children of this world are in their generation, in their sphere, in the places they work, in their everyday life, they are wiser than the children of light. John Calvin here on that text says, ungodly and worldly men are more industrious and skillful in conducting the affairs of this fading life than the children of God are anxious to obtain the heavenly and eternal life. So the children of this world and the things they do here can often teach us lessons about the greater realities upon which we are to engage. Now, an old Jewish tradition believed that these lepers were Gehazi and his three sons. Now, we don't know that. We can't say that with any certainty because the Word of God doesn't tell us that. But that is an interesting and a plausible thought. Gehazi and his children, you remember, had the leprosy of Naaman put upon them. So they indeed would be outside the camp. And the conduct of the lepers in this passage certainly resembles Gehazi. What he does with gold, what he does with silver, what he does with raiment, with his selfish spirit. But be that as it may, what we can certainly say is that these lepers outside the city gate faced imminent death. They faced imminent death. If death was, as it were, coming close on the horizon for the people inside the city, death was staring these people right in the face outside the city. They may have had a crumb here or there thrown over the gate initially, but not anymore. And what a miserable condition they have, completely out of food, with this horrible disease of leprosy, dying of starvation. But notice how they reason. In the middle of verse 3 and following, they say one to another, why sit we here until we die. If we say, verse 4, if we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we will die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we will live. If they kill us, we will but die. That's what we're going to do anyway, in other words. So you see what they're doing? They're weighing up their options. And they're saying, option one, break the law and go back into the city. Lepers are not allowed in the city. But they say, but what's the point in that? That's pointless. There's famine in there. We're going to die in there anyway. Option one, certain death. Option two, we can stay where we are. We can keep going on as we've been doing for the last few weeks. We can stay right here. Certain death. Certain death. We stay here. We're going to die. Option three. They then ask, is there not another way? Is there some, albeit incredibly small, slim possibility of life with another option? Some way to stay alive. Some way to get life when I have certain death here. Is there not another way? Option three. Go to the camp of the Syrians. Go to the enemy. Go to King Ben-Hadad, that wicked enemy king. Fall at his feet. Plead his sovereignty, ask for mercy. Maybe, just maybe, he will have pity, he will have mercy, he will look upon our leprosy, he will look upon how we've shriveled up with famine, and just maybe he'll give us a crumb or he'll throw us a bone. Every other option is certain death. Jonathan Edwards has a sermon on this text, and he lifts this doctrine from it. A possibility of being saved is much to be preferred to a certainty of perishing. A possibility of being saved is much to be preferred to the certainty of perishing. The spiritual condition of some of you here the spiritual condition of some of you here is the same as the spiritual condition of the lepers here. You've decided to camp out on option two. You're holding on to option two. You're saying, we're not going to go anywhere. I'm not going to change. I'm going to sit right here. You say, I'm unconverted. You say, the Lord hasn't worked in my life. I know that I am without God. I know that I am spiritually starving. But there's nothing that can be done about it. If the Lord would make windows in heaven, might there be hope for me? So I'm going to stay here. But what these lepers are telling us is that option two equals certain death. Jonathan Edwards says here, you will certainly perish. And then he has these various things whereby you will perish, and he elaborates on them. But here's his subpoints. You will perish if you continue in any way of sin. In any known way of sin, you continue in it, you will perish. Certain death. If you seek salvation and then stop, you will certainly perish. If you are careless about religious duties, you will certainly perish. If you trust in your own righteousness, you will certainly perish. If you argue with God, you will certainly perish. These are all option two. If you argue with God and you say, but God must do it, you will certainly perish. Because if you're saying that to God, God won't do it. Not when this is your attitude. Again, Edwards says, God won't force men into heaven that don't seek to go there. He won't bestow salvation upon them that don't think it worth praying for and inquiring after. God won't be mocked. He won't force men into heaven who don't seek to go there. The lepers in their generation are wiser than the children who have light. And so the lepers venture out on option three. They head up to the camp of the Syrians. And you can just imagine what they felt like as they probably hobbled up to this camp at twilight. Nervous. Hearts thumping. Possibly going into a cold sweat, thinking at any moment I could have an arrow in my back or a sword in my back. Cold sweat, more than likely. And then at the end of verse 5, we read, behold, there was no man there. And if you go on to verse 8, this is the experience of the lepers. They peer into one tent. You go first. And they peer into the tent and no man there. But what is there in the tent? Food. Warm food. Gold, silver, clothing. They grab the food and they eat the food. And then they get the gold and the silver and they carry it away and they hide it and they come back and they go into another tent and same thing. More food, more warm food. And they eat. And they keep eating. And they fill up. And they keep eating. And they become full and they keep eating. Can you see why some people think this is Gehazi? It's the same spirit as before, isn't it? Clothing, money, gold, silver, take it. Hide it. Do you see what's wrong with this situation? Eating the food to start with was not wrong. You can well understand that. But to keep eating, to start hiding this away, they understand what's wrong with it because their conscience kicks in. The conscience is not altogether dead in these men. And in verse 9, they say one to another, we do not well. Talk about an understatement. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. And we're quiet. And then at the end of verse 9, they say, now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household. We do not well. People are starving. People are starving to death. People are dying inside that city, and we are gorging ourselves on food in here. We do not well. Well, is there not a lesson for us here? Can we not say in a far greater way, this is a day of good tidings? This is a day of great salvation. This is the gospel day in this building. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we come here, don't we? And we feast upon the Word. We go, as it were, from tent to tent, eating not the food of an enemy, but the banquet of the gospel, the pure milk of the Word, the finest of the wheat, the honey from the comb, angels' food, heavenly manna. We feast on a feast of fat things full of marrow. We feast on the doctrine of the person of Christ, who He is and what He has done. We feast on the doctrine of salvation, on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, of forgiveness, of pardon, of mercy, of propitiation and expiation, of adoption, of sanctification, of glorification, of resurrection, and all this banquet, this feast. We feast upon it week by week. Ought our consciences not to prick us as we say one to another, "Brethren, we do not well"? Poor sinners living beside us in our houses, spiritually starving to death. Poor sinners at our work, at our gym, at our school, at our college, wherever we meet them, starving to death spiritually. And do we have a hoarding spirit? We can't possibly bring the gospel to every person we meet. But let's check our spirit. Do we have a spirit that hoards? Or do we have a spirit that says there is an abundance of food here? There's food for your soul out there, friend. Come and eat this food too. Is that our spirit? This is a day of good tidings. And if our spirit is not that we too would bring this food and tell about this to others in our own way, whatever our capacity for that is, then we do not well. And if we took this more seriously, and if I took this more seriously, maybe we would see more adult baptisms. Maybe the reason we don't have and we don't see adult baptisms is because we do not well in this regard. Because if sinners would come in from outside and would repent and believe the gospel, we would baptize them gladly. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. We can learn, friends, from the lepers. We have so much more than the lepers did. We have the Word of God. And as we conclude now, we ask, are we trusting in this Word of the Lord, no matter the situation? This Word of the Lord applies to every part of life and applies to death, and it applies to our spiritual condition essentially. Are we trusting, resting, believing, embracing this Word of God for salvation? The one that is spoken of in it. Inactivity is certain death. You stay where you have always been, you will die. You will die. Jonathan Edwards again in this sermon. The possibility of salvation is better than the certainty of death. Very true. But he answers the question, for whom is salvation possible? And he answers it that salvation is possible for those who have been very great sinners. If you have been and if you are a very great sinner, then certainly there is a possibility of salvation. He says it's possible for those who are old, for those who have been seeking a long time but have not yet found, possible. Those who submit to God's sovereignty, he says, salvation's possible. My dear friend, salvation is not just possible for these groups of people. It is certain. The gospel does not hold out possibility. It holds out salvation. It holds out Christ, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You're not called upon to cast yourself upon the sovereignty of an enemy, a merciless enemy. You are called to fall upon the sovereignty and the mercy of King Jesus, who in a scepter is holding out mercy, saying, come, ho, everyone that is thirsty, drink from the waters, and you who are hungry, buy and eat, and do so without money and without price. Put that away, and come, eat of this bread, and drink of this wine. God offers in the gospel salvation. It's salvation. It's Christ you are called to. And how the Lord uses weak means to fulfill his will. You're looking at one of them speaking to you right now. The foolishness of preaching. The world thinks it's madness. How can preaching transform that culture out there, postmodern, relative, more and more secular? How will preaching do it? God says, through the foolishness of preaching, I will save those who believe. And what is the foolishness of preaching proclaiming? The foolishness of the cross, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. It seems so weak. It seems such a weak thing to the world, but those who have faith come to see this is the power of God unto salvation. Christ crucified. Weakest means a cross fulfilling his will. But if we have received mercy, then let it not be said of us, these people there, they do not well. They eat lavishly. You think of that rich man and Lazarus, and that rich man eating, but never thinking of the beggar outside. May it not be said of us, these people eat lavishly, but they've no care for others. Let us rather tell it in the highways and tell it in the byways, tell it far and near and tell it to the ends of the earth. This is a day of good tidings. This is the day of full salvation. Come and eat. Eat. There is a banquet in the gospel for the worst of sinners. Eat of Christ. Feast upon him as he holds himself out in the gospel. This is a day of good tidings. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.